Today we are looking at Messianic Rejection, Part 3. This is the crucifixion. This is the ultimate rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Notice the first slide on the screen is a meditation from the Psalms, from Psalm 22 by Timothy Keller, from his book called The Songs of Jesus. I highly recommend this book if you don't have a devotional that you're using for your prayer time. I'll put a link on the website so you can find it easily either on Amazon or on his site. So we'll go to this next slide. This shows us the passages that we're going to be using today. They're listed there from Matthew to John. We'll be touching upon all of these. So this is the timeline. The next slide, this is Friday, Nisan 14. This is where we are now, from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And we're going to just go to Matthew 27. This is where we're going to pick up where we left off. And you don't want to lose sight of the fact, you don't want to lose your train of thought here. We've just come out of six trials, and three of those, the Sanhedrin declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And of course, that's not illegal before a Roman court. And so they bring him to the Roman court, and Pilate has declared him innocent six times. Now, he's been declared innocent by others, so he's been declared innocent more times than that, but Pilate declares him innocent six times, and then he washes his hands of the whole ideal, and then he turns him over to the Sanhedrin. So we're in Matthew 27:31. We're going to start there. And it says, "And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the scarlet robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Now, what has happened here, he's been turned over to the high priest by Pilate, and the high priest is Caiaphas, and he is leading the nation in this. And so really what you have here is big government meets big religion, and one uses the other. Pilate's using big religion to get him off the hook. Big religion is using big government to allow them to crucify Jesus illegally. Now, it has been the same ever since. You look historically at the Christian church, and the Christian church gets involved in government, and it will do some horrible things. Not only long ago history, but even down to our recent times. So Jesus has been given over to Roman soldiers with the blessing of the Sanhedrin, and the soldiers are going to lead him outside the city and crucify him outside the city walls. Now the next slide is a map that shows how he is taken out of the palace of Herod, which is where Pilate comes to stay when he comes from Caesarea. And this shows you the site where Golgotha is and the traditional site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, there's an alternate site, if you follow the arrow up a little bit north, about 1,000 meters north. There's another site that has been named as Golgotha and a site called the Garden Tomb. And that's a little bit north of points 11 and 12 that you see on the map. So, is this an alternate site? Is this the true site or not? Well, we're going to look at that next week when we talk about the tomb. But what is happening here today? This is what we're interested in today. That's prophecy is being fulfilled. Because the writer of Hebrews is right. Jesus is the reality who is foreshadowed in the law. And if we go back to Leviticus 16:21, and I show that verse on the screen, it says, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat." Now, the scapegoat there is a goat that was selected to carry off the sins of the nation. And I will read the rest of that verse to you. I didn't put it on the screen, but it says, "He puts his hand on the head of the scapegoat and confesses over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all of their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." So there's someone standing by to take this goat out into the wilderness. And it says in Leviticus 16:22, which I show on the screen, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness," that's the man who has taken him out there, "to go to Azazel to die alone in the wilderness." So all of the sins of all of the people for the entire nation have been laid on the head of this goat by the high priest, who's the authority in the religious system and in the government. And he's putting all the sins on the nation on this goat, and he's carried away all of their transgressions for the previous year. And this is why this is called the Day of Atonement. This is the day that Jesus Christ covers, wipes away, declares forgiven, and sends away into the wilderness all the sins of the nation. So they're really starting over from square one. This is why this is related to the Jewish New Year. This really isn't the civil year exactly the way Israel started, or you could say Israel started with a religious year in the month of Aviv, which is at about the time of Passover in the spring. God said in Exodus, that's going to be the beginning of your year. But here's another time where the Jewish people call this the new year, because really this is when the slate gets wiped clean. They become spiritually free for another year. Now they go on to accumulate sins for another year, so this has to be done over and over and over and over. Now this goat is going out to Azazel. Now there's a lot of dispute about what that word means, but basically it's very simple if you take it down to two basic meanings. It means out to condemnation or out to be damned. And what this man would do, traditionally, he would take the goat out near a precipice of a cliff and push the goat off the cliff. This would guarantee his death. It wouldn't be guaranteed to die if he would simply let him go and let him wander around. Somebody could pick him up and maybe nurse him back to health. But in modern Hebrew, if you'd go on the streets of Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, you would hear Azazel as a curse word. You would hear it on the streets of Jerusalem as Azazelka. And it's like our word, damn it. And they would be saying that. And I don't usually say that in a study, but it gives you the flavor of how this word would be used on the streets. And this is really the basic idea of what it means. It means to damn. So the next slide, what I'm going to show you is simply the time frame here. It's 0900 in the morning. That's when these things take place. And when Jesus is led away. Now I studied all this. I gathered facts. I studied all the accounts. I did some research. And I realized, this is not easy to teach. It isn't easy to go through. What I've come to really think as I've read this and I've gone over it, it must simply be read and absorbed, meditated upon, because it wounds us in the heart, deep inside the heart. And I think that's what the writers intend. And I think that's what God our Father wants. He wants to cut us to the quick. He wants to offend our conscience. And having done that, if we realize that we are as much as fault as putting Jesus on the cross as these soldiers, as these Pharisees, as these crowds, as even Pilate, then God is open to give us a gift. And that's the gift of repentance. And that's a gift that once we have it, we can avail ourselves to that gift every day. Because we need it every day. Now, you're not going to be able to follow along in your Bibles as I go through this, because I've harmonized the passages. And I'm going to do just a little bit of commentary, only enough to clarify some of the points and only enough to help the story along. And this really is a story, and it's a true story based on true accounts, but I call it a story because we want to put ourselves into the account. And what we are going to do is what the early Christians would have done. See, they came into the synagogue, or in the early church, they would come into a home or and have a gathering, and the scriptures would be read, and they would listen. And then they would take these, what they had just heard, they would take this and they would remember it. They had better memories then than we do now, because they exercised them. They would go home and they would meditate on what they'd heard. This is called rumination. That's what meditation is rumination. And maybe if you're not from a farm, you don't know what that means. Rumination is when a cow goes out to eat in the pasture and eats the clover and eats the grass, and that goes down into what's called a primary stomach. And in that primary stomach, nothing gets digested, because the cow is not really contented while he's out in the field. He's going to go back near the barn or back to a place where he knows it's safe. He's going to lay down, he's going to sit down, and he's going to ruminate. That means he's going to regurgitate what he's eaten out in the field, and he's going to begin to chew it again. That's going to begin the digestive process in his mouth, and then he's going to swallow, and that's going to go down into a secondary stomach. And from there, that food is then digested, and he then digests it, and it becomes part of his food. It goes on into his whole body. He absorbs it. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to hear the scriptures and meditate on them. And try to remember what we've heard at least long enough to go back and think about it again. Now, if that doesn't work for you, I'm going to put what I'm reading up on a screen, and you'll see these on the slides if you're listening remotely. I do this because I think our listening abilities have been long lost due to disuse, and we don't have the memory capacity that people had 200 or 300 years ago. We're more visual now. We have a tendency to just see things, and we don't really try to store anything in our memories. I remember the story lady back in the 50s in the library when I was a little kid. And the story lady would come in and simply read out of a book. And I think our imaginations worked better, because we'd sit there and just listen to her and we could see what she was saying. And we'd go away remembering the story. Well, with that in mind, we got to be ready. We got to move along here. We're going to start right in with our narrative. And you'll see that on the screen, and I'm going to read it. and hopefully you can follow along. Now, if you're in your car, don't try to follow along, of course. You can just simply listen as they would have done in the early church. So we'll begin. And as they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid the cross on his back so he could carry it behind Jesus. And following Jesus was a great multitude of the people. And some of them were women who wailed and lamented over him. Jesus turned to the women and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when people will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' People will cry to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' If they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, I want to stop and make a comment on this, because you remember the fig tree from the beginning of the week? It had leaves but no fruit, and Jesus went up to it thinking there'd be some early fruit on it, and he was hungry. He saw there was no fruit but only leaves. Well, Jesus cursed it, and it died. What would it be like when this nation no longer has any life? Because you see, that fig tree represented the nation of Israel. A lot of religion, a lot of green leaves, looked good from a distance, but when Jesus came up, there's nothing there. There's no righteousness, there's no compassion, there's no mercy, there's no grace. What's going to happen when this nation has completely lost its capacity, even for the religious things that it's hung on to? When the leaves are really dry, that's when destruction will come. And Jesus did talk about that. Remember, when he left the temple, he told the disciples, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And he had warned them before that in Luke 21 that Jerusalem is going to surround this city and build a siege wall and completely destroy it. So he's telling these women, it's better to have no children when the Romans come to destroy your city, because it's going to be a catastrophe and women with children will suffer greatly. Goes on to say that two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So this is a group of three men being walked to Golgotha. The next slide brings us to from 9 to 12. So we'll read on. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is called the Skull. There they crucified him along with the criminals, one on the right side and one on the left. And they offered to him with wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not drink it. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." The soldiers took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. Then they took his tunic, but the tunic did not have any seams. It was woven in one piece. And they said, "Let's not tear it up. We'll cast lots for it." Now this fulfills the scripture of Psalm 22. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him. "He saved others. Let him save himself. That is, if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him. They came up and gave him vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Psalm 22 says, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him," talking about how he was mocked. There was an inscription tacked to the cross above him. "This is the King of the Jews." It was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Jesus was crucified in the city walls. Many of the Jews read this title. They were insulted by it. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." One of the criminals railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us." The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? You are under the same sentence. You are condemned. And we are both getting what we deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I promise you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, standing near the cross was Mary, his mother, and Mary's sister, Salome, the mother of John and James, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Joseph. And there was Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother, John was standing next to her. Jesus said to his mother, "Behold your son." And he said to John, "Behold your mother." And from then on, John took care of Mary, took her into his own home. Now it is the hours of 12 to 3, 1200 to 1500. It goes on. At 12 o'clock noon, darkness covered the whole land until 3 p.m. At about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Psalm 2:1 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And people looking on said, "He is calling Elijah." Another said, "Well, let's watch and see if Elijah will come to save him." Now Jesus knew that everything was finished. He said, "I thirst." Jesus said this to fulfill the scriptures. Psalm 42 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Someone put a sponge full of vinegar on a hyssop reed and held it up to his mouth. Psalm 69 says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus took the vinegar, and then he said, "It is finished." Then he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He said this with his last breath. Now it is 1500. It is about 3 p.m. Jesus is dead. It goes on. But carefully notice what happened next. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top all the way to the bottom. Then the earth shook, an earthquake. The rocks were split open. The tombs opened up. Saints who had fallen asleep were raised back to life. When the centurion who was in charge of guarding Jesus and the soldiers who were with him saw the earthquake and everything else that took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion himself praised God. He said, "Certainly, this man was truly innocent." But this all took place on the day of Passover and on the day of preparation. The Jews asked Pilate to have soldiers break the legs of the crucified men so that they would die and their bodies taken away before sunset. The Jews did not want these bodies to remain hanging on the crosses on the Sabbath. The soldiers broke the legs of the first criminal, then the second one. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. One of the soldiers did pierce his side with a spear. Blood and water poured out of the wound. These things fulfilled Scripture. Exodus 12, "The lamb shall be eaten in one house. You shall not break any of its bones." Psalm 34, "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Zechariah 12, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, as one weeps over a firstborn." And yet another scripture not yet fulfilled, "He is coming with the clouds," Revelation 1 says. "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail when they see him." And all the crowds, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance. And they saw all these things. This is all the Word of God. There are so many things in these narratives, in these eyewitness accounts by these four men, that it is really a lifelong study, a lifetime of meditation and rumination. So I'm going to focus our attention on just three things that Jesus said, and I'm going to work from those. Very early in the morning, he said, "Father, forgive them," at 9 a.m., Then at 3, near the end, he says, my God, why have you turned your back on me?" And then at the end, he says, "I thirst." Now the soldiers nail him to a crossbeam, and they lift that crossbeam up and they drop it onto an upright, and then they nail his feet to that upright. Now Jesus does not utter a word in this. Just imagine the agony, having your wrist nailed to a piece of wood and having that wood be raised up and dropped down onto a cross member, the agony that must have been, and then to have your legs nailed to that cross beam. Now he doesn't say a word until he says this in Luke 23:34. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is not what the soldiers expect. They had crucified many criminals and had heard men cry and they scream and they curse. And Seneca, a historian of the day, said that these criminals, they cursed the day of their birth. They cursed their executioners. They cursed even their mothers. They spit on the soldiers and anyone passing by. Cicero added in his history that the soldiers would cut out the tongues of these criminals to stop their terrible cursing and to really stop their spitting on them. But after Jesus says this, which is not a curse, but a blessing, after he says this, they go on to mock him and disgrace him even further when he is most helpless. But you notice he lived by his own words. He told the disciples more than once, "Bless those who curse you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake." This is not only a blessing, "Father, forgive them." This is really a request. This is a prayer to the Father. "Father, forgive them." He's calling on his Father. He's saying, "Let them off the hook. I still love them. That's why I'm up here." And something happens. If you'll notice, something happens because the Father answers the prayer. The most unlikely people repent as a result of what he's done. One criminal even admits, "I deserve this." He said, "Yeshua, Jesus, Yeshua, remember me, save me." He's not asking to be saved from the cross. He's asking to Jesus to save him. Maybe not today. Notice he says, "When you come into your kingdom." This is a dying man asking a dying man for a place in the kingdom because he can suddenly see. He says, "I see it. You have a kingdom." Folks, that's new birth. That is this man understanding who he is. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, I say to you, today," not off in the distant future. You said when, that's undetermined. It's not undetermined. "Today you will be with me in paradise. You will enter the kingdom of God with me." Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? "Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, why can Jesus say today you're going to enter the kingdom of God with me? Because he's born again. You think of this. Both criminals are hopeless. Only one dies in hope. Why does that happen? I don't know. One gets a gift from the Father, the other does not. There's something even more fantastic taking place. There's the centurion himself. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He's a soldier. He's not just a soldier. He's the centurion over 100 soldiers. And this man is a true enemy of the Jews. I mean, the Jews hate the centurion, but the centurion probably hates the Jews. But add to that, he's not only just a centurion, a Roman soldier, he's the executioner of Jesus. He's overseeing this execution. And when it says in verse Luke 23:47, if you want to go there, this is where I am, Luke 23. I'm in Luke 23. I'm down to verse 47 now. "When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised or glorified God, saying, certainly this man was innocent." Now, when Luke says that someone praises or glorifies God, he's talking about faith. How does this happen? A Gentile, a Roman soldier. Well, Paul explains this later to the Romans. You see on your screen there, Romans 15:8-11. He says there, in writing to the Romans, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised," that is to the Jews, "to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Why does he say he did this because of the promises to the patriarchs, but to the Gentiles, that's to us, because of God's mercy? Because there's no promises to us in the Old Testament. The promises to us come through the nation of Israel. It is in their faithfulness and their thankfulness for the blessings that God has given, they pass them on to Gentiles. Well, they failed in that. But Jesus is going to do it. And then Paul quotes three psalms. He says, as it is written, he quotes a psalm, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." This is Jesus saying, "I'm going to praise the Father." This is the Jewish people with him praising the Father among the Gentiles. And again, another psalm, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, another psalm, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." See, this is why this centurion, this is why God could reach down and enter the heart of this centurion. And Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, while you were an enemy, Jesus died for you. This really applies here to this centurion. This is mercy. Happy birthday. Here's your gift from the Father. Now, how many others? How many others in the crowds? Most of these in the crowds that are described are Jews. I didn't think this would come up again. Matthew 27:25, I'm going to put it on the screen. All the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. These are the same people that the Sunday before had said, Hosanna in the highest, our King, we welcome Him. We praise Him as our King. Wildly popular. Now the same crowd is screaming, His blood be on us and on our children. And I quoted Fulton Sheen. He says, though they attached a curse to themselves, the one whom they crucified had not ratified their sentence. In the end, they will repent. And in fact, Paul writes in Romans in 9 through 11 that the entire nation of Israel will repent. But before the end, before that happens, there is always the remnant of Jewish people that will be saved. And who's the one that's most famous for us? Well, the Apostle Paul, a rabbi, a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself. He's part of that remnant, and he becomes a servant to the Gentiles. So Jesus does not ratify this as a curse. What does he do? He ratifies it as a blessing. He is a scapegoat. They said, His blood be on our heads. Well, their blood is on His head. Father, forgive them all for everything. So what do we see in the crowds? All the crowds, Luke 23:48, if you're there in your Bible, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Now, beating the breast is an expression of sorrow and grief. The Latins would strike their breast, and they would say, mea culpa, my fault. This is the kind of grief that precedes and can lead to true repentance. Now, how many gifts did the Father pour forth that day on those crowds? We don't know. But we know that Jesus the Son asked, and the Father is pleased to answer. Now we'll go to the next saying. Matthew 27:46. I'll put that up on the screen. At about the ninth hour, this is about 3 p.m., this is near the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the Greek says the cry was a shriek, a scream. In Hebrew, it says it is like the roaring of a lion. Probably a lion in pain, a lion in distress. I ask myself, what does Jesus actually experience in those 3 hours from noon to three, up until that cry? How is it that God can abandon God? That over the course of that time, that God the Father turns His back and walks away. And then God pours out His cup of vengeance and fury on sin. This is a great, great mystery. I can't explain this. But I have some thoughts about it. I think that Jesus experienced the pain, the emotion, and the hopelessness of all the people who will find themselves eternally cut off from God. Now, that is the definition of true death. That is true death, true spiritual death, with no hope of escaping the torment, from the isolation, from the darkness. So in these 3 hours, what Jesus will experience is actual hell. He will suffer in a way that seems to him as if he is abandoned forever. He will experience eternal death in the span of 3 hours. How can I explain that with my mind? I can't. But it's as if God Himself in the person of Jesus is the first to feel what is called in the book of Revelation the lake of fire. What Jesus had said earlier was the hell that was created for Satan and his angels, not for man. I really think that Jesus knew that he was going to suffer this when he was praying in the garden in Gethsemane. That he would experience this eternal separation, and he is terrified. That's why he says, please, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. And this is where the death actually begins. He begins to sweat. He begins to sweat blood. This is the first shedding of blood for us. Because this death is really when he makes this wrenching decision, when he gives his life over to the Father. He does it willingly. He dies to self. Which is interesting because this is what Jesus said his disciples must do. You must die to yourself if you're going to live. Paul says this in Romans 6. You've got to die for yourself so you can live a righteous life before God. It's Jesus saying, not my will, not my desire, not the way I want it, but your will be done. You know, when little children are separated from their parents, especially from their mothers, either by death or by circumstance, many myriad of circumstances, psychologists tell us that there is such a feeling of abandonment or rejection and fear that they feel it as if it's a total or an eternal rejection. My mother is never coming back. I'll never see them again. That's the way they feel. That's the way they think as little five-year-olds and six-year-olds. And it creates such a sense of loss and despair that they never really fully recover. Even if they are reunited later, the trauma has been done. And these children, they have a tendency to cling to people as they grow older. They cling in a way that smothers them. They're hard to be in a relationship with. They are very demanding because of their fear of abandonment. And these people, actually, they become the fixers. They become those who want to fix people. There's also a tendency for these people to alienate people. This is the other side of it. Stay away. I don't need people. These become the loners. These people can become dangerous because they really reject any relationship with anyone. And why is this? Because in either case, they fear abandonment in all relationships. They cling because they fear they'll be left again. They keep people away because it's better never to be involved than to be abandoned again. But in either case, what they hunger, they thirst, they want love. There's a hunger and a thirst there. They want a person who they really can trust, who they really believe will never abandon them. So why don't they recover even if they're reunited with their parents? So because they had no choice. These little kids had abandonment happen to them. How's that different than Jesus? Well, in Gethsemane, Jesus made a choice. He said, I willingly lay down my life, is what he had said. But even after having made that choice freely before his Father, at this point at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on this Friday, he roars out in absolute despair, Father, where are you? Why have you left me here? He quits calling him Father. He calls him my God, my God. See, it's like there's a break in that relationship. He no longer calls out to him as Father. And I think this had to be absolute. It had to be total. It had to feel like eternity. Otherwise, it would have been less than the payment price that is needed for us to rescue us from eternal death. Not just physical death. Not just moral failing. Not just impurity. Jesus overcame all of those in his life, in his ministry. He raised people from the dead. He healed lepers. He cleansed. He forgave the sins of people. But you know, he couldn't beat this. He was crushed in absolute darkness. And why? For us. Now right after that, from the very pit of this eternal despair, when he cries out, right after that he says, I thirst. That's in John 19:28. I put that on the screen. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and he said this to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. So someone hears him say this, they run over, they give him vinegar, and he doesn't want vinegar. I don't even think he wants water. He wants his Father. The psalm that comes to his mind is Psalm 42. That says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Notice he said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he says, my soul pants for you, O God. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. Now that was true in his ministry. He wept over many things. But now he says, while they say to me all day long, he's talking about this day, where is your God? They mock him. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. I think he realizes at this moment that the wrath is past, that everything begins to brighten. And the last line of Psalm 42 says this, and this is also on the screen, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise Him, my salvation and my God." See how that changes? He begins to see that he's been mocked. Where is your God? Now he's beginning to see, my God is returning. Jesus realizes that it is over. I've seen this 1,000 times. I've seen this when a person feels and says the way they feel and what they say when they awaken from anesthesia. They look up and they're confused. They look around. They say, is it over? Am I done? Am I okay? Am I still alive? This is at this point. His father comes back. And his father says, yes, my son, it is finished. You can come home now. And Jesus, it says in verse 30 of John, it says, I've got that on the screen, Jesus had received the sour wine. He took it and then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And with the final breath that he had, Jesus finished the most perfect sacrifice ever made for the life of man. This was a perfect act of love. It was a perfect end to a life of love. The Father is pleased with this sacrifice. It is the only sacrifice he accepts as a price of admission to his kingdom. And those in his kingdom, he says, you go and you do likewise. See, when we experience love by knowing the person of Jesus, we lose our fear of abandonment. We lose that. Now, that's not an overnight thing. That doesn't happen immediately. That takes time. It's a process. It's a process of growth. And many Christians suffer the fear of abandonment sometimes for a while because of the remnants of human insecurity, family separation, divorce, accidents, loss of parents through death, a host of things. But this is fear is overcome. This sense of abandonment is really overcome in community and through the love of other Christians. Jesus told his disciples, forgive us our trespasses in the same way that we forgive others when he taught them how to pray. This is interaction that takes place. A Christian who's tasted God has really experienced the grace of God wants more. And that's how we as Christians know we're growing into Christ. We want more of this. We say, I thirst for this. I'm like a deer panting. I'm like a tree planted by streams of water, someone says. And where's that water? Well, it's in the Word. Where's the fellowship? It's in the church. It's in partnership with other Christians. If we don't work together, none of this works. It doesn't work for you. It doesn't work for me. And Jesus did all of it for us. Now he wants us to do it for each other. And not only for each other, not just within the church. He wants the church to go out and reach out to the kinds of people he wanted to reach. With that in mind, let's pray. Oh, Father, if we do not get water, we'll dry up. A dry branch bears no fruit. So we thank you for the thirst for the water of the Word of God. We thank you for the hunger, for the nourishment that comes as we meditate on your Word, and for the nourishment that comes through other people as they love us, as they help us, as they have compassion on us for our sins and for our foibles. See, these are all needs that are unmet. The fears that we have, the sins that plague us. You use all these things to draw us to yourself. If we recognize them as these are things that we can only bring to you, that you meet these needs. You're the only one who can truly meet us in our hunger and our thirst. You draw us to the banquet of your Word. We eat it and we drink of it and you fill us. And then from us can flow the rivers of living water. And as they flow, strangers, those outside the church, they will hear us praise you. And that possibly can draw them. And that, Father, is what you promise. You promise us, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. So we look to you for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So next time we come to Messianic rest, you'll see the passages on the screen there, the ones we will look at next week. And this is Jesus in the tomb. And we really have to consider that Jesus truly is going to be at rest for this time, from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, at rest. Yet he is active. He's doing something. And we're going to explore that next week. So until then, God bless.